Scripture reading, I need to put us into two places here. I'll explain later why it was such a hard job to pick a scripture reading today for what I want to do. But I'm settled, and this is wonderful material here. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. Then you go quite a ways into Paul's writings and come to the book of Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 15. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And most Bibles use the word reconciliation here. And I'm just going to explain before I go to Titus that the reconciliation is the word, and atonement is something God receives. When an offering was made in the Old Testament, God received it, and that meant he accepted it, meant you're okay. He's going to pass by your sin. But reconciliation is not something God receives. It's something you receive. He has offered terms of peace. He has offered terms of friendship, whereas the scripture tells us we were enemies, powerless. It's a bad thing to be an enemy of God, especially when you're powerless. We were sinners. But God demonstrated or commended his love, and he sent Christ to rectify the problem. He offers the reconciliation. We are to receive the reconciliation. It is God who receives the atonement. That is what Jesus did on the cross. So there's a difference in those words, and we get the benefit of enjoying all of them. Let's go over to Titus now, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now here, the grace of God appears to all men. It's kind of like that light that John talked about in John chapter 1. Christ is the light that shines on every man, and he shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's like that moment that lightning at night brightens everything up for a second, and poof, then all of a sudden you can't see. Or like when the flash camera goes off in your face, poof, and you're blind. Jesus' brilliant light appeared to everyone, but most people didn't get it. And you know where grace comes in? Not the fancy light bulb, or not the fancy lightning rod. It's the light bulb. Not as spectacular as lightning, but you can read a book and do lots of things for steady light. And we go from the bright flash that might impress people, but that it doesn't change them, to the steady light that shows them where to walk. Okay? So the grace of God that has appeared to all men, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but then it says in verse 12, teaching us. Now, us is a bit narrower. Us are the people who have received the grace of God. We've received the Son of God. We've become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But when that grace teaches us and brings us into this salvation, we are taught that ungodliness is awful, that worldly lusts are terrible, and we should deny them, and we should live sober lives, righteous lives. We should be godly in this present evil world. And of course, you just can't not look at things. You got to look at something. So you're to look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. To look away from the world, to look away from lust, to look towards Christ and all that is good. Now, to put that in another word, you must believe and repent. Repentance has become a slandered word in society, in the Christian community, in the realm of Christendom. It isn't all really Christian, but it's this kingdom of religion that names Christ's name. And some have put an attack on the word repentance, saying that that's teaching work salvation. I've heard some other things, but I can't go into all of the accusations. I got to stick with what's right. If I tell you what's right, you can figure out the counterfeits later. But here's what's right about the gospel. Is repent means to change your mind. And believe, you're relying upon, you're putting your weight on something. Like you trust the pew you're sitting in there, you put your weight on it. That's an idea there. It even implies in the Greek obedience. The obedience of faith. You have to obey the Lord first with your mind. But there's this thing called the heart that gets in the way. And our minds and our wills are trapped like a bird in a cage. The bird could fly, except it's trapped, and the cage happens to be our nature. Our fallen, sinful nature does not naturally love God, seek God, want God, please God. And therefore, our mental activities are messed up. Repentance is when the grace of God works in there and makes you see this world differently than you saw it before, makes you see yourself differently than you saw yourself before, makes you see sin for what it is, and then you're fit to turn and behold the Savior and see what some call our beautiful Savior, our glorious Lord. He isn't glorious prior to that. For some people, Jesus is a cosmic party pooper, spoiling everybody's fun. Well, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but it has taught us, the true Christians, that we need to change our mind about ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should change our mind about living soberly or seriously, righteously and godly in this present world. Now, repentance doesn't give you the ability to live differently, but it means you want it now. It's a change of mind. It's the Lord who will change your life. Repentance is to unlock the door and say, I want you to come and make a difference. And some have tried to make this a thing that's optional later after you become a Christian. If you want to obey the Lord, if you want to repent, that's something you can do for optional. But that's where I better start looking at my notes and sticking to the script here. Now, if you weren't here last week, I had a basic teaching on reconciliation, or what it means to be reconciled. I have brought some copies of that along in case if you weren't here last week, you can take that, because what I'm doing today is a supplement. It's like it's a whole other sermon, but it's illustrating the point I'm trying to make. In the long run, we're trying to describe what it is to be a Christian. And we've used the word saved. We've used the word justified. We've used the word redeemed, and now we're on this word reconciliation. So let me just highlight a few things from last week. To reconcile means to change from hatred to friendship. It means to cause enemies to become friends. And a lot of times in reconciliation, you have two people who have done something wrong, and they need to agree, compromise, come to some form of contract. And it requires change on both sides. However, when we're talking about being enemies of God, God doesn't need to repent. God doesn't need to change. It's all about us. And God didn't have to do this, but he chose to do it. Such goodwill that he made a way so we can be made friends with him. And that's what reconciliation is. Now, the nature of it, the very nature of this idea is that we're dealing with things that God hates. We're dealing with things that violate that which is holy. And therefore, if I want to be reconciled, that means I want change. I want something different in my life. I don't want to keep living the way I'm living. And it isn't just about the consequences. Oh, man, I got myself in trouble. And boy, I want to get out of this mess. Here, Jesus, save me from my mess, and I promise I'll serve you. You know, we make these promises. See, we have to actually take sides with God and condemn ourselves and this world and say, I don't want to belong there anymore. I want Christ to be my Savior. I want God to be my Father. I want heaven to be my home. And that which is holy, I want that to be brought in and made a part of me. Well, this word repentance. I got to the point last week where we're just running out of time, and I had this beautiful list about repentance, and I read one of them. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in that page that I offer anybody at the end of church, in that page, I had this list, and I brought a few out. I'm just going to read them to you. Just listen. A few verses about repentance. Jesus speaking, or this is about Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, Jesus said in Matthew 21, that was Matthew 4:17, Matthew 21, 28 to 32. But what do you think? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterwards, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And the second son answered and said, I go, sir, but did not. Which of the two did the will of his father? The people said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He's talking to Pharisees. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him. You believed him not. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. Now this really got people mad. Because the parable was easy. Applying it was terribly hard. Because here's one son, go work. Now I'm out. And then later, he felt bad and he just went and did it. The first one, he's a yes man. Oh, yes, sure, Dad, I'll do that. And he didn't do it. But he said he would. Sounded good. Made his dad smile for a moment. And so Jesus says, quite frankly, which one did the will of his father? The one who said he would or the one who said he wouldn't, but then repented. Okay, so the gospel comes and the leaders and teachers, like the Pharisees, they're listening. Oh yes, we're going to do the will of God, and oh we're going to keep the law. And then they didn't. Now, publicans, you have to understand, newer translations say tax collectors, and you may think you don't like the IRS, but this is a different level of hating the tax collecting thing, because these were Jews who actually worked for the Roman government and extorted their own brethren with the protection of the Roman police. They could exact all kinds of things from them, and they couldn't fight them because the Roman government would back them up, and they were getting wealthy because they made their living by charging the taxes, giving it to Rome, but they charged more, so they had a living, and they could charge what they wanted, and nobody could stop them. And you talk about angry, that was the really bad word, to be a publican or a tax collector. By the way, two of them became disciples of the Lord. One became one of the 12, and another one was a follower, but Jesus was good at saving tax collectors. And harlots, I don't have to define that right now, do I? But in a sense, what these people do with their life is God says, you should be holy, and they say, we won't. Nope, not doing that. I'm doing this. I'm getting stuff for me. I'm doing what I like. I'm doing it the way I think is good. Or I have to do it this way. And then later, they rethink it. Nope, this isn't right. And they repent. And they are listening to John the Baptist preach, because his message was repentance, just like Jesus. And the word repent in the King James Version, it means to regret or to feel remorse. There's another word translated repent that means to change your mind. This one means to regret, to feel remorse. And so obviously there's got to be a change of mind here. And Jesus is saying that's what counts. The end game is what counts. And I probably have enough football fans out here that will acknowledge what you feel like when your team is socking them the first half. And something happens after halftime. And the third quarter isn't quite so good. The fourth quarter, it's a disaster. And the team that was 20 points ahead is now 10 points behind. And guess what? When the final is done, that's what counts. And we need to realize some people say or put on or appear like they're really doing, oh man, I'm all for the Lord. And then in the end, they kind of repent of that. And other people who have said, I don't care at all for this, and then later, wait a minute, I was wrong. See, that's what God's looking at, how we end up. Somewhere in Ecclesiastes, it says the end of a thing is better than the beginning. And repentance is a good way to know that you really had believed, because that's what Jesus said here to the Pharisees. When you had seen this, in other words, the repentance of harlots and tax collectors, when you saw this, you did not repent afterward that you might believe in him. So what I'm learning from this is, unless you repent, you really can't believe either. Your belief is superficial, it's shallow, it's intellectual. It's missing heaven by 18 inches, distance from your head to your heart. Repentance secures that your faith is genuine because you have agreed with God about life, about this world, about sin, and about yourself. In Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole need no physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And how do they say that the gospel does not require repentance? How do they say only believe and trust and think and all this and sign on the dotted line and say this prayer and all that stuff? How do they do that when Jesus spoke so clearly here? And if you take the time to go to Luke 15, there's three parables there, and every one of them is designed to show you what repentance looks like, what it looks like to God, what it looks like in real life, and it shows how God is so willing to receive repentant sinners. And if there is no repentance in the gospel, then why am I reading Luke 15? So I ended on the note last week from Paul's preaching, not to Jews, but to the Greeks on Mars Hill. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. I think I presented the case. And therefore, I've got to move on. Because today's message has a very odd title. It's called The Gospel According to Joab. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you don't know who Joab is, or you haven't thought about him in a long time, and you probably have never heard a sermon about him. So let me first tell you that I was stimulated many years ago by my Greek teacher, Robert Lasilius. And he, when he wasn't teaching classes, he was working towards revival, and he worked with a summer camp, and he wrote papers and things, and he was just a wonderful communicator. And he first gave me this thought, the gospel according to Joab. So I'm giving some credit that I had a godly man show me an important example about gospel truth from the Old Testament stories, which I don't often teach a lot. So today I'm gonna enjoy doing this. I hope you will not only enjoy, but profit from this and find a hungering to go back and search this out. Now, this is where I said it was hard to pick a scripture reading, because I'm actually going to talk about a story that covers five chapters of the Old Testament, and that would be tedious reading. And I tried to pick an excerpt out. I thought I'll get in the middle here. You know, the way it's written, it would just still seem long and interrupted by other ideas. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to tell you the story. And I document here where it's at. You can look it up. I'm going to give you the main line here, and you can go back and profit from this and spend some time this week. You know, I'm always telling you I'm giving you homework. I'm really giving you homework. So first of all, the gospel according to Joab is A gospel that tries to reconcile people to God who do not have a change of heart. They want to get them a new status with God, but they're not requiring a change of heart. And that's where repentance comes in. So if you're looking at the notes here, I've said already, there is a gospel being preached and promoted that attempts to bring people to a belief that they can be at peace with God without any change of mind and heart. This gospel only requires that people need to believe in the doctrine of Christ's blood for the atonement that will get them to heaven. That if they agree to the facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and say a prayer or perform some other list of religious requirements, they will go free. This false gospel presents no need to deal with heart rebellion and selfish hatred of God's ways. Faith becomes a mere intellectual agreement. Repentance is extra credit for those who want to be in God's elite forces, which is just something I made up. It's kind of like having Navy SEALs in heaven or something. You know, like you get extra credit for this. This is a gospel of lasciviousness and licentiousness. Aren't you glad I use those words? Well, the Bible uses them. And in plain English, turning God's grace into a license for unrestrained lust. Now, let me just explain something in case anybody's getting nervous or afraid here at this point, that I believe you're saved by grace through faith, not by works. See, the opponents always try to throw this into, I'm teaching a work salvation. I'm not. And as someone once said wisely, salvation is not by works, but it's not without them. And what it is we're talking about the very reason to know why you should be saved is to come to a place where you hate your sin like God does. Now, you may not understand it all. You may not come to have complete mature understanding of all these things. But somehow, basically, you have to know that God doesn't like what we're doing. And he knows that what we're doing is wrong because we, in our hearts, are black in there with sin. And we got to change the source of the problem and not just the behaviors. Okay, so a tree, an apple tree has some bad fruit. We pick the fruit off, now the tree's better, right? Now that's just when you're trying to change behavior. There's something wrong in the root. That's why there's a problem with the fruit. And the difficulty I have is that people who teach this false gospel, as I call it, they use a lot of true gospel. They use a lot of truth from the gospel. Because you cannot be saved unless you acknowledge that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. You cannot be saved unless you believe that God accepts this, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace through faith. You need these things, but it's incomplete. Because you get to the point, if you believe all this, that sin's so bad that the Savior had to come and die for it. God had to become a man and die for it. And he rose from the dead to prove that we're justified, we're declared righteous by what Christ did. Well, I kind of get to somewhere saying sin must be pretty bad. If it took all this. And that's where faith and repentance come in. I'll do this like I did last week. I'm going the way of the world. I'm going the way of sin and selfishness. And I hear a call. Be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. Turn to Jesus. So as I turn, that's repentance. Change of mind. And then I see him for who he really is. And now I go to Jesus. That's faith. But if I don't turn around, I can't walk the right direction. So I got to repent so that I can believe. Okay. I have to let that rest. But let's build on a few things here that scriptures declare. The book of Jude, just before Revelation, the little book of Jude. It really only is one chapter. But when they document these, they'll put chapter 1 on it anyways. Verses 3 and 4. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude was going to just write this nice thing about salvation. Just, hey guys, this is beautiful thoughts. Let's be strong and encourage. And then the Spirit of God arrested him. And that's what I was going to write. But now he says, I got to tell you that there's a fight going on and there's people trying to pervert the gospel. We need to contend for it. We need to protect the purity of the gospel. For, verse 4 says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, there's that $5 word, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Instead, we're denying Christ. We forget why he died. He died because of sin. How can I accept his payment for sin and then go and want to continue and live in it? That's a contradiction. Romans 6 says, God forbid. And so, we know there's an attack on the gospel. We know there's a perversion. And we know that the perverters of the gospel love to still use the word grace. You just got to use that word, right? But they've changed its meaning by pulling away the support statements of the scriptures, such as repentance. Okay, let's look at another one, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now that, you only have to go backwards a little bit. Get past 1 John. There's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Describing false teachers, apostates. Verse 17 says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure, through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. Well, I should go on to verse 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, that's a mouthful. And let me say right off the bat, this does not teach that you lose your salvation. What it's saying is people can put on an appearance of salvation. They can profess it. And for a while, go with it. You know, oh yeah, I'll do this and I'll do that. And they do many wonderful things like Herod did. He loved John the Baptist preaching, did all kinds of things. Until we got to that moment where John the Baptist says, your wife, you married your brother's wife. You, that's not lawful. And all of a sudden, Herod's outlook was all different. It cost John the Baptist his head for telling the truth. Peter's telling us that there's people that they can make great speeches and they can gather verses and use great words, great swelling words, and they promise liberty. But the fact is they're making people in bondage to corruption. And it's described here as people who turn away from the truth. To some degree, they listened to it, they started to do things, but these teachers have taught them, oh, well, that's not so important, this is not so important. Hey, Jesus paid it all, you got a free ticket now, blank check, you can just do what you want. Now, here's the part. When he quotes the proverb, the dog returns to his vomit. He didn't say a sheep turned into a dog. It was a dog. Okay? And the sow, the pig, was not a sheep that turned into a pig. It was a pig. Went back to its mire. And I love the story of the little girl who lived on the farm and a new baby pig was born and she decided to wash it up and make it her plaything. And she had a baby buggy and she put a nightie on it and a bonnet and she tied a ribbon around it and she walked around with a baby buggy playing with her baby pig. And Mama called her to lunch and she stopped with her carriage and she went inside. She came out as quick as she could. The pig's gone. She looks down the hill. There's the bonnet. A little farther, there's the nightie. There's the ribbon. And finally, at the bottom, there's a nice big mud puddle, and there's the pig. You can wash up, dress up, all you want, but what you are on the inside is what you still are. And this is the sad news, that many people profess to be Christians. And depending on what church they're involved with, or any church, that they've done this and they've done that. But they haven't gone on to follow through and examine themselves and see a living relationship of interaction between they and the Spirit of Christ and the Word of God. And so, consequently, they want the benefit of the assurance that, oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but in the meantime, I'm in charge. Oh, if I want to do extra credit, I can let Christ be Lord of my life later. And I've heard people say this. I've seen it in writing. You can have him as Savior now, Lord later. But I can't split Jesus in half. He's Savior and Lord, or he's nothing at all to you. Amen. So it's a hard and discerning thing. And I've already read Titus 2 and James 4, I'm just going to allude to it. James says, if you even want to be friends with this world, you're God's enemy, which is the opposite of being reconciled, by the way. James had to warn. It's the first book of the New Testament written. Chronologically, that's the first one that was written. And James had a whole bunch of Jewish people who were getting away from the legalism of the Old Testament law and the way the leaders, the Pharisees, were handling it. And it was a temptation to go the other way. Well, we don't need the law, so wow, let's have fun. James is saying, whoa, boy, rein them in here. You know, you haven't been given a license to sin. And if you even want to be friends with this world, you're already saying you're the enemy of God. So James had to sort of show them the ditch on the other side of the road. Legalism over here and libertines, we call it, over here. You got to stay on that straight and narrow with your understanding. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, not in them. Okay, I got to get to the story now. And you're going to be amazed if I can tell my story that's five chapters in just this short amount of time, but I worked very hard to make this consolidated. Now, first of all, the background is that, you know, David had a lot of sons and a lot of daughters, and there were a lot of different mothers to these brothers and sisters. So it was stepbrothers, stepsisters, and half or whatever you call it. And anyways, Amnon was one of David's sons, and he got a crush on Tamar, or Tamar. There's several ways I've heard people pronounce it. I think Tamar is the proper way here. Anyways, that was a half-sister. Now, they could do weird things back then. And Tamar, he thought he was so in love with her, it just made him sick. And so he set up a little trap. He acted like he was sick, and his father came to see him. How are you, son? Oh, I'm fine. What can I do for you, son? Would you let Tamar come over and bring me lunch? And David said, sure. And anyways, to make a long story short, Tamar came in with lunch. He had the house cleared out, and he seduced her. He violated her. And then as soon as he got done doing that, and this happens so many times when people climb out of the backseat of a car, all of a sudden they don't love him. All of a sudden, he hated her. All of a sudden, it was just lust, and he walked away from her. He could have married her. She even offered, just go to David. He'll give it to me. We can be married. Don't shame me. Don't ruin me. Don't violate me. And she pleaded, but he did. Well, guess what? She had a brother, a full brother, named Absalom. And some of you have heard that name before. Well, Absalom, of course, was mad. And you know, the pity is David heard about it, and he was mad, but he didn't do anything. Absalom took his sister under wing and said, don't talk to him. Don't talk to anybody about this. I'll take care of it. Oh, he's going to take care of it, all right. He waits 2 years. And then he finally decides to have a big shebang with the sheep shearers and a feast. And he's going to have all his brothers come. A little goodwill gesture. Well, he instructed his servants that when Absalom has been drinking enough and looks like he's really relaxed, kill him. Surround him and kill him. And in the presence of all the other sons, they butcher Amnon. 2 years he planned this. Well, all the other sons flee, and Absalom flees too, but in a different way. David's other sons flee to their father David. And they're grieving and they're mourning. And Absalom left. And he went to another country, and he stayed there for 3 years. So David is grieving for his son Amnon, who's been murdered, the son that he didn't correct when he did such a terrible thing. Now he's getting over that. He's starting to grieve for Absalom because he loved Absalom. If you read about him, he was a poster boy. He was a pretty boy. He was powerful, charismatic in his personality, good looking, and he had this thing for long hair. He let his hair really flow. Well, I'm not going into a sermon about long hair on men, okay? But I'm just saying that this guy had the ability to turn heads, and people, they loved to be around him and then listen to him and look at him and all this. Well, David's somewhat under the spell too. He's missing Absalom, and now enters Joab. Joab is the chief general. Joab is surveying the situation, and he says, okay, David misses his son, and we ought to just get him back. You know, we ought to just get him back, and you know, we ought to just patch this thing up. And so Joab develops a little plot. Now, let's make something clear here. God didn't speak to Joab to do this. David didn't even speak to Joab to do this. Joab just did this. He went to a lady and said, now listen, I want you to dress up like you've been grieving for a long time. Get the black clothes on and just, you know, don't paint up pretty. Just look like you're grieving. And I got a story for you to tell David. So she comes walking in. Oh, David, thank you for hearing me. And she tells this story how her husband had died. And she had two sons left, but they got in a fight and one son killed the other. And now by rights, this son should be killed. And then I'll have nobody. My husband's gone. My sons will be gone. And she's crying before David. And David's heart's filled with compassion. And as the Lord lives, I will preserve that son. He'll live. You won't lose him. And then she says, oh, by the way, speaking of fallen sons, don't you think you should get yours back? And David had been tricked into this compromising decision for her, and now it's all turned back on him, and he feels he's obligated to allow Absalom to come back. And Joab, boy, he's ready to do that. But if you read carefully, Joab fetches Absalom, he comes back, but David didn't want to look at him. It's still unresolved, folks. It's an open wound. And so, 3 years go by, and Absalom's okay. He's back in the homeland, and it says that, oh, he's getting, you know, the attention of people, and he's getting popular. Everybody likes Absalom, the poster boy. Well, Absalom doesn't think this is enough. He wants to be really promoted now. And he asked Joab, hey, help me. You got me here. Now help me get up the social ladder. Joab doesn't want to do it. So Absalom had a technique of setting his barley fields on fire. That got Joab's attention when his crops are being burned. All right, what do you want? I want you to get me an audience with the king. I want him to receive me. It's been 3 years of him not looking at me, and I want to get in. So Joab did it. He convinced the king to accept him. And formally and officially, David kissed his son publicly. That means he's okay. And that's what Absalom wanted. He wanted the rubber stamp. And he goes about getting more popular and starting to campaign. Oh, if I were only able to handle the situations in Israel, you'd have a better life. You all are going through things and the king doesn't tell you that, but I would care for you, and I would get you a better life. He's basically making campaign promises. And you know what? It took 40 years. It took 40 years, but he finally got enough people on his side that he literally attacked his father's administration, attacked the palace. David had to run for his life. He left some concubines behind, and Absalom publicly violated them on a tent on top of the house so everybody knew, and he set himself up as king, and he had an army. And David had a bunch of ruffians that were loyal to him. And oh boy, there's just so much more to tell. But we've got to stick to the point. Why did I bring this up on a message about reconciliation? You see, Joab's gospel is like this. Hey, if you just feel sorry for somebody, or if you just love them enough, you'll just overlook things. Patch up. Just patch up. The gospel doesn't say that God felt sorry for us in the sense that that was the overwhelming thing. God's love is a lot better than that kind of feeling sorry that we're thinking here. David needed to do the right thing with his son. His son had committed premeditated murder, and it wasn't dealt with. just as Amnon's rape of his half-sister wasn't dealt with. Now, David is in the position as king. He represents God in a sense, but he's not a perfect example, is he? But I want you to think about someone trying to reconcile a sinner with the king and getting him all the privileges that he wants with no repentance. Absalom did not repent. He was not required to repent. He didn't want to repent. He promoted himself. And I'm saying to you that churches today are filled with unregenerated, unjustified, unredeemed, unreconciled people, including the leadership in churches, because we've had this big shoehorn that will fit people in, and we float them through, and we don't require anything of them, because if we said too much requirement of them, they might not come to our church and give their money. Okay, that's what the attitude I'm seeing after 40-some years of looking at churchianity is that we want the crowds, we want the support, we want the big hoorah, so we got to get people in, so we're not going to be too tough. And we can use the word grace and love and get everybody feeling good, and then our church will grow, and boy, it's going to be powerful ministry and all the good things we can do for people. We can make this place better, but the fact is there's an open wound, unreconciled with the Heavenly Father. God is holy. God does not just overlook sin and sweep it under the carpet. Sin cannot dwell in his presence. There's only one way to be saved. It's got to be a righteous salvation, which means we need a righteous Savior. Jesus Christ came to have the punishment for our sins put upon him. The sins are dealt with there. If you don't want God's terms of reconciliation, then you're going to say, I'll handle it myself. I don't need the Son of God to die for me. But it is also erroneous to think that, well, I'll believe in Jesus' death for me and that it's all paid for, so it's a blank check, so I can live how I want, and I don't have to do what God says because Jesus just keeps paying for all my sins, so I can just relax, sit on my blessed assurance, and go to heaven when I die and have it my way in the meantime. Now, there's a lot of teachers of this false gospel. They don't actually mean this. Some actually do, but there's some who don't. But they've gotten tricked one way or another and taken that word repentance out. Repentance is not penance. Penance is when people try to work and undo and do something to make up for what they've done wrong. Repentance is a change of mind. Absalom's mind was not changed. His heart was not changed. He was never reconciled to the situation between he and his father, but he was brought in a pretense of acceptance. You can go back and look at another character named Saul in 1 Samuel. And when he sinned against God, God rejected him as king, and God had already picked out a replacement for him. But you know, Samuel, who announced this, had wept for Saul all night before he went to him. And all Saul could say is, yeah, I sinned, but I want you to acknowledge me before the people. Let's go up and have a church service. And oddly enough, Samuel did that. He let him save face before the people, knowing nothing was reconciled with God. It didn't turn out good for Saul. It ended in his death. It did not turn out good for Absalom. It ended up with his death. It did not turn out good for Joab either. It ended with his death before the story's over. The story is rich and full of illustration of truths that we can use today to show that the gospel is the only way to properly establish a right relationship with God. Jesus Christ, the righteous, provides a righteous salvation. Don't accept any cheap substitute for that gospel, or else you might be guilty of following the gospel according to Joab. Let me read from Matthew 7. I call this the scariest verses in the Bible. Some of you already know what I'm talking about, but let me take the moment here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. You remember those brothers? One said, I won't do it, and then did, and the other one said, I will do it, and didn't. Well, Jesus here in Matthew 7, 21 says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now here are people that they had a list of things to do. They thought they were showing their faith by their works. And they were teachers. Oh, they even had some miracles going on. They were casting out demons and many other wonderful works. Who knows what philanthropic, charitable things they were doing. And they're putting their shoulder out of joint, patting themselves on the back, waiting for the Lord to just thank you. You know, and instead, he says, I never knew you. He didn't say, you never knew about me. He didn't say, I knew you and then I decided to not know you. He said, I never, 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 do you get it? Never knew you. Which means they could go through a life claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a minister, claiming to be some kind of servant of God, and the whole time they're not aware of the fact that the Lord is not intimately involved in their life. It's hard to describe to some people, but if you have this experience, you know what I mean. You read the Bible, and the Bible reads you. You're thinking this way, and God's word sends you that way. There are ways he intervenes. There's ways he interrupts your thoughts. There's ways he lets you know he's there, and he's correcting you. He's encouraging you. He's rebuking you. He's showing his love to you. But the scriptures are like the voice of God in your heart, and when you don't even hold a physical Bible in your hand, you're still hearing that voice talk inside you. Not an audible voice, guys. I'm talking about the voice of the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ. And things you're planning get unplanned. And things you were never do, you do. It's because the living Christ knows you. And these guys didn't know that. They didn't observe the fact that this was all on them. I have heard of ministers spending their whole life performing and building churches and doing great things. And at the end, when they retire, they actually take the time to read their Bibles. You know, like to really just learn from them. And they walk away saying, I don't even agree with myself. All the stuff I did on my life, that's not what the Bible said. And where did they get that idea? Someone who had listened to the Gospel of Joab got them started. And they listened to it too. And they went without. Now, this is why you can go into Revelation 3. And here's Jesus standing outside the door of the church of Laodicea. And he's knocking to get in. That's preposterous. A church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is on the outside locked out. And say, anybody want to let me in? And Jesus says, if any man will hear me and open the door, I'll sup with them. And that's the only way revival can get started, is if anybody will listen to Christ at all. You can't always get the whole group like that on the same page, but it starts with one by one by one, perhaps. Most churches today couldn't function if they didn't have electricity, but many of them function without the Holy Spirit. And it could happen to us. It could happen to us. The minute we say it couldn't happen, we're in danger. We're standing in the need of prayer. We're standing in the need of grace, and we need to be sensitive. Now, I don't know. I can't verify this story, but I love it so much. I'm going to tell it to you anyways about the Taj Mahal. The man that built the Taj Mahal built this immense, beautiful palace in honor of his wife who had died. And I'm told that he put her coffin, an elaborate coffin, right in the middle of the work site. So they built the thing around her. Well, it took many years for this to be completed. I mean, the man himself died. And new people came on the job. And eventually, people forgot what this big box in the middle was for. It's sure getting in the way. And after a while, some foreman said, get that thing out of here. And they threw it in the swamp. Okay? That's the body of the person to whom the whole temple's to be in honor of. Now, like I said, I can't verify the story. You can trace in history books. Let me know what you find out. But it does illustrate how we can say we're a church of Jesus Christ and he has nothing to do with it. And therefore, these guys in Matthew 7, are not only did he not know them, he says, you are workers of iniquity. Because you pretend to preach my gospel, but you are not. You pretend that I sent you out and I did not. You pretend that you're leading people to Christ and you are not. Sometimes people accidentally become Christians because the scripture can do that, despite the teacher. But so often they reproduce themselves. the blind lead the blind, they all fall in the ditch. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, as it talks about us being reconciled to God, and he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's why he says, you're ambassadors for Christ, but we plead for you in Christ's place, you be reconciled to God. Which means every day that I live, I want to make sure that I'm not on the side of hostilities toward God's things, what God says. Reconciliation provides the way for God and man to be friends. This means that God will not be hostile towards those who receive his son, but it also means that those who receive his son will not be hostile towards God. They will seek to live an intimate, peaceful, harmonious relationship with God now in this life, and look forward to experiencing a perfectly intimate, peaceful, and harmonious relationship with God in all eternity. Quite frankly, if you don't like God now, what makes you think you'd like him then? And so, only God could settle the hostilities and make a way for reconciliation. However, we are not permitted to continue our hostilities. That, it just makes too much sense. You know, I forgive you for punching me in the nose, but stop punching me in the nose. And we're throwing bricks at God's house. We're throwing bricks at God's things. And have you ever seen some people, you ask them if they're a Christian, and they get mad? How dare you ask? That's private. That's personal. Of course I'm a Christian. Can't you tell? I grew up in a Christian church. Yeah, got it. My bad. Well, if anybody has to ask me if I'm a Christian, I'm just delighted they cared. And I'll happily tell them why I have Christ as my Lord and Savior. To the point they may say, that's enough. But I'd be glad they cared. But I know people are violated. It's like you said, you're not American. You don't love your mother. You don't like apple pie. You're not a Christian. You know, and they've made it a social status, and it's nothing to do with that. It's all about whether God is your father and Christ is your brother. So, since we have friends, we must show ourselves friendly, the proverb says. Let's be friendly to God, the best friend we ever have had or ever will. Heavenly Father, I've said all I can say, and I ask you, please, to let this story yet speak, that we would be moved, Lord, to care, to really act in a friendly way towards your things, to show others what friendship with God looks like. Make us tender, make us humble. Help us to forgive even as we have been forgiven. Grant us hunger and thirst for your word and for righteousness and Christ-likeness, and then fill us, Lord, and satisfy that hunger as only Jesus, the bread of life, can. Please meet the need in each heart. If there's anyone here who has never received Christ as Lord and Savior, if there's anyone here who has never known him and never been known of him, that today would be the day they'd set down their weapons, set down, Father, not only their sins, but their righteousness too, and come to the cross just as they are, without any excuses. And we who know you and love you, oh God, may we be more tender today than ever. And realizing the world can't be reconciled to you, but people can be taken out of this world and reconciled and brought into the family of God by faith and repentance, by grace, through the Lord Jesus alone. And we just pray you'll do a great work in us and through us for your honor, for your glory, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your hymn books, please?